Thank you. Once again, I would just like to thank you all for this opportunity to be able to speak to you this evening and to be able to be here. It really is a privilege, I think, to be able to speak the Word of God. It's such a privilege to be able to do it here with such a history of such wonderful biblical teaching through our Pastor Dominic, through Mr. Still before him, and I'm sure many preachers before that. Makes this a very special place to preach. Not only that, with this church having been my home for 5 years, you're preaching to family, and that is truly wonderful. So thank you. Well, what a fantastic story this evening. I don't know whether this passage is brand new to you, and perhaps you've never heard the story of Daniel in the lion's den before. If it is new to you, then I'm sure some of it you'll find very intriguing, perhaps quite shocking, and I'm sure quite exciting. Perhaps, though, this is the umpteenth time that you have heard this story. I don't know if it is that, what your earliest memory of it is. I still have a very vivid memory of lying in my bed at home. I must have been about 4 or 5, and my dad reading from one of these big A4 children's illustrated Bibles, white leather bound. And I just still remember the picture of Daniel in the bottom of the lion's den with these tame lions looking like cats around him, looking up to Darius. Really vivid memories, because it is such a wonderful story. And I suppose at that age, you really think, wow, Daniel, what a guy, hero of the story. And in some senses, he really is. But just like we saw through our studies in the book of Esther, we really see that it is Almighty God who is the real hero of this story. Just as we saw in the book of Esther, although God's name wasn't mentioned, we could see his fingerprints all over it. And indeed, that is the case tonight. The book of Daniel has as its central theme the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of the God who we're here to worship tonight over all history, empires, and over all things. Bob Fyle, one of the lecturers at the Cornhill School, our training course down in Glasgow, sums up the theme of Daniel as God will be God. And all the world will know it. God will be God, and all the world will know it. The central theme of the book of Daniel is the God who we worship tonight reigns. He reigns over all power, over all dominion, and he has all authority. And this book is extremely relevant for us today because it's a book about living for God in a foreign world. Living for God here in a pagan world, and for us living for God in a secular world. It's about standing for God, trusting God, when all the world around us is telling us not to, or indeed, as we see here in this story, making laws trying to make us not follow God. It's about living for God as an alien and stranger in a foreign land. You see, Daniel was that alien and stranger living in a foreign land. The book of Daniel is set during Judah's exile to Babylon, when the people, God's people who lived in Judah, were carried off from Jerusalem. God's judgment was brought upon them. They were carried off from Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And Daniel was one of the Jews who was taken from his home. Daniel was a stranger living for God in a foreign land. And if tonight you are here and you are a Christian, then you are also, we are also, living for God in a foreign land. For this is not our home. If we are one with Christ, then our home is with him in heaven. And we are just passers through here on this earth for a time. And we are called, just like Daniel was called, and just like Daniel does, to live distinctive lives for the living God to those around us, so that glory and honor is brought to his name through the things that we do and the way that we live our lives. Daniel is distinctively different from those around him. Just a little bit more of introduction before we keep going with the text. There is a temptation for us as Christians, and this is touching on, I think, some of what Ian was saying this morning, not to live distinctively to those around us. When we live as aliens, as strangers, as foreigners in a place that is not our home, there can be temptations if we are Christians. One is most definitely to withdraw from public life. We can withdraw into a little Christian clique or bubble where we do not live distinctively to those around us because they don't know of us, they don't see us. I suppose the other temptation as well is to go the opposite end of that spectrum. We can be consumed by the world. The world can dilute us, consume us, take away any distinctiveness. Right at the start of the book of Daniel, if you've read it, I would really recommend you to sit down and read the whole thing. But right at the start, Daniel is given the food of the king to eat, but he says no, he doesn't want it, because he wants to be distinctive for God. We as Christians living in this world can be consumed by the world as well. And there's no distinctiveness there, because we just blend. And what we see Daniel doing here tonight, and what we are called to do, is to do the third thing. And that is to engage with the world, fixing our eyes on God, God being our vision, and being shaped by his word, living distinctively for the living God. Just one more minute on an introduction before we get started. So this may be familiar to some of you here, the kind of history, but just very briefly to take us up to speed with where we are. Daniel was brought from Judah into Babylon, as we said, carried out of Jerusalem. And Daniel's potential was seen right at the start of this book. He was taken to serve in the royal palace of King Nebuchadnezzar. He continued to serve right through his reign. Then he served through the reign of Belshazzar. And now we see him serving Darius the Mede, who was the king of the Persians. So Daniel was carried into Babylon. He is still in Babylon. But as we'll see tonight, it's not actually the Babylonian Empire he's with. So he served in the courts of the kings for many years. And I just wanted to say that by way of catching us up to where we are. If you just have a very quick look at the very last verse of chapter 5, that's chapter 5, verse 30 and 31. Chapter 5, verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. So Daniel has lived distinctively for God in the courts of the king for many, many years. And that is where we meet him tonight. And as we come to consider Daniel chapter 6, we'll do so under four headings. The first heading is we will see the prominence of Daniel in the land of Babylon. Then we will see there is a plot to trap Daniel. Then we will see the place of prayer in Daniel's life. And lastly, although I think we see it through the whole chapter, we will look at the power of God. So the prominence of Daniel, plot to trap Daniel, the place of prayer, and the power of God. So point number one, the prominence of Daniel, verses 1 to 3. As I've mentioned already, Daniel has served in the court of the kings in positions of authority for most of his time in Babylon. And here, again, we see him being given a position of authority by Darius the king. Darius is just round about the start of his rule here, as we've just seen from this, the end of the last chapter. And Daniel has been given an extremely prestigious ruling position. He is an overseer in the land. He's one of the top three guys in the land. King after king has recognized Daniel's potential, and he's given here a very, very powerful and quite prestigious role. Daniel, we see, must distinguish himself because in chapter 6, verse 3, we see that Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. So Darius plans to set Daniel over his whole kingdom. And this would have been one of the biggest empires the world has seen. And Daniel, in essence, is promoted to prime minister. Now, Daniel at this point must be well into his 70s or 80s at this point. He arrived in Babylon as a young man, and he's been living there for many years. He's been serving God while living as an exile in a foreign land. And if we'd been able to read the previous chapters, we'd have seen Daniel's unswerving trust in God through this whole time. Now, the trust we see Daniel show in this story tonight, which results in him being thrown to the lions, does not just come in an instant. Spiritual growth and maturity takes time. And what we see here from Daniel would not have been possible, or most unlikely to have been possible, if it had not been for many years of trials and testing, and his faithfulness to God, and God's resulting faithfulness to him. I think sometimes, and well, Mike and Joel's called me a young person, so I can say that. As young people, I can speak to you here. We think, okay, we think that we're maybe there. But we can see from Daniel's life and from those around us as part of this fellowship that spiritual growth and maturity can take time. And I think as we look at these verses, we can ask ourselves quite an important question. And this question, I've got two questions. One is for the younger folks here. One is for the older folks. Now, age is a touchy subject. Learned that. So I'm not going to draw any lines in the sand. You can put yourself in whatever bracket you feel you are in. But I'll start with the younger people. Now remember, we've got Daniel here having served in the courts of the land for a very long time, trusting God many, many, many years, 70s, 80s here. Do we, as younger people, pray for the older people in our congregation, in our fellowship? But more specifically, do we pray that the older people in our fellowship will finish the race well? Do we pray that? Because as younger people, we sometimes think that trials won't come to those who are older. And I'm sure there's many people here that could testify to us tonight that that is not true. But we see that from our passage here. Daniel in his 70s or 80s, standing for God, thrown to the lions. So do we, as younger people, pray that the older people in our congregation would finish the race well and keep running the race well, being Christians for many years? And it can be at those times, Christians for many years, serving God for many years, that the devil can look to tear hearts away, discredit the work that's gone before. Do we pray for that as younger people? Now, for the older folks who are here, maybe not so much a question as a request, because I know that many of you that will be here that have been Christians for many years who are slightly older will be praying for us younger people as we run the race, and it will have been for a much shorter time. And I know many of you do pray for us that we will run the race well and shine brightly for God in all that we do. So the request is, will you please pray for us as younger people and the temptations that we face and the trials that we face in our workplaces, in our university halls, in our lectures, and whatever it is. To those of you who are slightly older, can you pray that we would continue to run the race well for God in our lives? Pray that we, as we are shaped in the potter's hands, we would keep trusting God. Let us pray for each other as a church family, young and old. Whether we're old in years and young as a Christian, whether we're young in years and relatively old as a Christian, may we pray for each other that as a fellowship we will keep on in our faith, that we will not grow weary through the race, that whatever our age is, we will stay close to Jesus. Will we pray for each other that we, like Daniel, will hold unswervingly to God even when we have been followers of Jesus for many years? So here we see the prominence of Daniel serving God for many years in a foreign land, under the earthly authority of Darius, but under the ultimate authority of the living God who reigns. So our second point, we see from verses 4 to 9, we come to see that there is now a plot to trap Daniel. We now move on to the next part of our story, and we see this plot unfold. Here, the plot of the story thickens. We see these deceitful motives appear, and there's a real sense of malice and dishonesty appearing in the text. And the first question that, well, certainly I find myself asking this week, or asking myself, and maybe you're asking as well, is, well, why? Daniel has done really well. He's an administrator over the land. He's now going to be made the kind of prime minister. Why does everyone else want to bring him down? Well, most likely, jealousy at Daniel's credentials is what we're seeing here. People just jealous that this man has distinguished himself such that he will be set over them. They saw what a great job he was doing, and they were jealous. So, what is their approach to catch Daniel? Firstly, the other officials try to find fault in his work. Verse 4. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs. But they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. So they go looking for fault in Daniel's work, and they can't find any. They come across a man who is honest, who has integrity, who is hard working, who is diligent, who is above reproach with regards to the law of the land. He does not have any skeletons in his cupboard. Now, just to make it clear, the author here is not saying that Daniel is sinless. By no means is that what he's saying. He's just highlighting his attitude. Daniel's attitude to his work is with complete integrity. And Daniel here really is a wonderful example for us all, whether we are at school or whether we are at university, whether we are involved in full-time church ministry, whether we are a stay-at-home mum or dad, whether we are retired, or whether, like Daniel, you are working in the highest parts of a government or an organization. Daniel shows us here that in all things we must strive to have personal integrity in our work and work hard for God. You see, it was through Daniel's personal integrity that God shone. Now, of course, we're not going to get it right all of the time, and Daniel did not get it right all of the time. We are humans. We are in fallen bodies in a fallen world. God doesn't look for us to get it right all of the time. Of course not. But if we fix our eyes on Jesus, if we ask for his help, then I think what Daniel is showing to us here is that we should be striving to work hard with integrity in whatever we're called to do. Now, Daniel here is doing it in his work. But if we're here tonight and we're not working, we're retired, we're looking for work, we're at school, university, whatever it is, I think Daniel is a wonderful example of looking to have integrity in our work in all that we do for the glory of God. So, because Daniel cannot be discredited on the grounds of his work, this group, they watch on, they spy on Daniel, and they come to the conclusion that the only way that they're going to find fault with Daniel was if the law of the land was in conflict with the law of Daniel's God, our God. You see, these men must have known of Daniel's faith here. They didn't just say, right, his work is up to scratch, we can't do anything about it. They knew where to look next. Because Daniel's God reflected, as we're thinking of this morning with Ian, reflected God so much. They must have seen his faith in action. They knew of it. They knew that it wasn't half-baked. They knew it was real. They knew of his integrity, but they knew his ultimate devotion was to God. Daniel's devotion to God, his trust was in God, because he knew that God reigned. Daniel had seen three kings come and go. He'd seen Judah fall. He'd seen the mighty Babylonians fall, with the Persians being there now. But the one constant through it all was God. God reigned in Daniel's earliest years in Judah. He reigned while he was taken off to exile in the Babylonians, reigned as that administration changed to the Persians. Daniel trusted God because he knew that God reigned. Daniel lived and he engaged in society. He was not consumed by society. He was not withdrawn from society. He engaged in society so clearly for God, and everybody knew it. So the other administrators and satraps decided to come up with a scheme where no one was allowed to petition to any man or any god, basically anybody, anything, apart from Darius for a month. And here we see, as Darius then sets up this law, even the limitations of, if you like, ultimate authority on earth. Because Darius, one of the most powerful kings, passes a law which later even he can't revoke. Now, again, the question here, why would Darius pass this when he's just promoted Daniel? He's clearly very fond of Daniel. Later on, we see him running after Daniel, saying, Daniel, are you saved? I want you to be saved. Why would Darius pass this? Well, most likely, and I think like we saw in Esther, just a bit of an ego trip here, as this really kind of sets him up as some sort of demigod for 30 days, because everybody then had to look to him. So just head in the clouds, and he didn't really think that this was going to affect him. So they set up this law. And there's something quite important just to point out about this law. The law that's passed here, not to petition to anyone but Darius for the month, is not a pressure to go and sin and do something. Earlier in Daniel, we see that they build a massive idol, and the law is they're all to bow down to the idol. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego don't. They're put into the fiery furnace. Whereas here, it's not go and bow down to an idol. Here, it's you must not go and pray. The temptation, as William Philip phrased it, was to omit a positive duty. It was to not go and do something. Here we see a pressure being exerted on Daniel, and it was to hold back in his faith. It was to hold back with what his faith drives him to do, to stop living clearly and distinctively for God in his pagan world. Now, quite often, I think we can think that laws would be passed which are asking us to go and do things which we shouldn't. You must do this, and as Christians, then we see a conflict. But here we're seeing that actually sometimes laws can infringe, and they infringed on Daniel here, which are saying to stop doing things that as Christians we are called to do. We as Christians in this world, living as aliens and strangers, face similar trials as Daniel. We face hostility, we face pressures. And as we thought a little bit about earlier, these pressures aren't just on the young. Daniel is an older man here, and the pressures are on him too. I think this passage puts to bed any false ideas that if we stand for Christ as a young man or woman at a young age, and we go through some trials at that stage, that we somehow get an exemption card when we're older. Perhaps we think, and this is definitely not just for older people, I think it applies to us younger people almost more. Perhaps we think that, if they're still in existence, when we get to the age, we will go and collect our free bus pass, if they're still there, and at the same time, we collect an exemption card from trials or tribulations. Well, that is just not true. Bob Fyle states, "The life of faith must be lived to the very end, and the earlier victories cannot be taken as guarantees of absence of future crisis." Now that's hard to take. You might think it's easy to say. It's not easy to say. It's definitely very hard to live. Very hard to live. Our minister here and our Kirk session have just been through a session of that in the past year. And there's probably more to come. So it's incredibly hard to take. It's very hard to live. So how did Daniel stand up to that here? How do we as Christians, young or old in years, young or old in our faith, stand up to these things? Well, we're just about to see that as we see the place of prayer. But ultimately, we know we can stand up to these things because we are under the one who one day will return and take us home from this world which is not our home. We are under the one, the God who reigns, who will take us to be with him in the place where there are no tears or pain or sadness. And if we are a Christian here tonight, then we go through our trials and troubles yoked to Jesus. So pressure is put on Daniel. How does he respond? Pressure is put on us. How do we respond? Well, let's just come to consider that now, verses 10 to 18. Now, 10 to 18, I've called it the place of prayer. But I think really we could probably talk about it as the priority of prayer. Now, I didn't say priority because we don't read this and then see that Daniel makes prayer more of a priority after this law is passed. As we come to this passage from 10 to 18, we come to really the key that unlocks or unhinges the whole kind of heartbeat of this passage. So please look with me to chapter 6, verse 10. "Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room, where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God," and here's the crunch, "just as he had done before." Daniel prays just as he had done previously. Daniel is not in a panic and then starts to pray. He keeps on. He keeps on his walk with God. Now, this isn't some sort of pattern of what we should be doing. This is not the Bible saying that we must pray towards Jerusalem 3 times a day. This is just what Daniel's rhythm and routine was. Daniel keeps on. Now, Daniel, I said here, doesn't do this in a panic. Now, that doesn't mean that it's never too late in our life to start praying. If we are not praying ourselves, or in our marriages, or with friends, or as a church, as part of corporate prayer, that, of course, is never, ever too late. But Daniel here keeps on. He keeps on in his Jewish life. He keeps on. After Daniel hears of this decree being passed, he goes on with his devoted life to God as if nothing had changed. Now, Daniel is not daft. He is not naive, okay? Daniel does not keep going praying here, thinking that actually, I think because I'm quite high up in this government, I think they'll wash over me, and actually they'll probably say, right, he's not really doing this, but we'll let him off the hook. Daniel knows the consequences. He's been in Babylon long enough, but he keeps on because prayer and devotion to his God are the most important thing in his life. Joyce Baldwin writes, "If the possibility had occurred to Daniel that he could change his prayer routine or pray in a different way, it was dismissed as out of the question. He steadily continues his lifelong habit of prayer. Had he taken evasive action or tried to save his own skin, these people would have laid some other charge against him, and he would have betrayed the God whom he serves. Nothing would have been gained, and this would have been a lost opportunity to prove the faithfulness of God." He knows that devotion to his God, the living God, the ruling God, the reigning God, the sovereign God, the ruler over all powers and authorities, is absolutely central, fundamental, key, the foundation of his life. Daniel is not daft or stupid here. He keeps on because he knows that his God reigns. He knows that God reigns over this law, and with his life on earth in the balance, he fixes his eyes on the living God. So, his enemies, Daniel's enemies, cleverly and calculatingly, knowing how to play the king here, come and tell the king what Daniel is doing. So we see in verse 12, "So after these men go spying on Daniel, and they see what he's doing, they go to the king. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. 'Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den?' The king answered, 'The decree stands in accordance with the laws of Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed.' Then they said to the king, 'Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king.'" So we see that the king becomes very distressed, and he's tied his own hands here. This all-powerful king got himself in an absolute royal jam. So we see the state swing into action. We see the narrative really build here. We can picture Daniel at home, most likely praying, although the text doesn't say. And then we read in verses 16 to 18. "So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel, and they threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, 'May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you.' A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of the nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep." And what we see here, in a sense, I think, is such a contrast. We see Darius at the end there completely fretting over what's happened to Daniel. So Daniel keeps praying. He prayers a priority. It's a central place in his life. He gets thrown to the lions. When that happens, Darius, because he cares so much for Daniel, completely frets over all night. Now, this shows he cares about Daniel, but it also shows the limitations of his power. You see, the stone is sealed over the pit of the lion's den, and he cannot help Daniel, this all-powerful king. He cannot help him. Yes, he has got earthly power given to him by God, but the key there is given to him by God. Daniel goes into the lion's den, and Darius cannot help him. And then we have Daniel, on the other hand, in complete contrast, through all of this, trusting God, knowing that God is sovereign. Now, of course, Daniel here, the scene, if we actually think about him being taken from his home and thrown into the lion's den, would have been awful, absolutely awful, that trial, that pain. But he goes in trusting God, knowing that he reigns over all. He goes in knowing God has the power to save. And if God doesn't save Daniel here, and that's what we just want to think about, if God doesn't save Daniel here, does that mean God has no power? Does it mean that God can't save? Well, no, because God has taken Daniel through all his life in Babylon, trusting him, and Daniel has seen God at work. If God doesn't save, well, Daniel would go to be with him anyway. A horrific, painful death it would have been on this earth. But Daniel can go at peace to the lion's den because he knows that whether God takes him home then or God waits another 5, 10, 15, 20 years and takes him home then, that he will go to be with his God and his Father. Daniel has confidence here because he knows that God reigns. Now, before we come to our very exciting conclusions to events in Daniel, as we leave him with the stone over the pit, as we leave him descending into the bottom of the pit, and I know we've read what's going to happen, but if we just hold our thoughts there, just take a little sidestep with me as we think about what we've just read. And I just want us to ask ourselves one question, which I heard Peter Dixon of Trinity Church ask when preaching on this passage. Now, the minister of my church in Edinburgh growing up said he never believed in coincidences, just God incidences. And perhaps this is one of those. I don't know if you have read Dominic's letter in the record this month, but I would very, very much encourage you to do so. Please take a copy from the information point at the corner. If there's none left, ask me, ask Mike, ask Rosie. We will get you one. Because what we see from our minister, our pastor, is a passionate plea, absolutely passionate plea and call to prayer. And the question I want to ask here is, if prayer was banned in this country, just like in Babylon, if a decree was published that for the next 30 days we are not allowed to pray, how would that affect us? If we were not allowed to pray individually for a month, how would that affect us? Now, I can't answer that. We all have to think of ourselves. How would that affect us? And if we were told we were not allowed to pray corporately, if the doors for this building were locked and we were not allowed to meet together corporately in prayer, how would that affect us? Or just, would it affect us? How many Daniels are sitting here tonight? And what is the place of prayer in our lives? As I said, I think Dominic goes a long way to maybe trying to answer or look at or consider some of those questions in his letter. And I would seriously, seriously encourage you to read that. And I just want to read the very end of that extract to you. Dominic writes here, "Without Jesus, we can do nothing. Anything that we have ever accomplished, the Lord has done for us. We need him. We fulfill the expectations and display the example of Christ by bearing one another's burdens. Prayer without ceasing is the norm. Prayer of all kinds and on all occasions is called for because believers always need God and should always find themselves talking to their Heavenly Father." And his very last line is, "So, as the saying goes, let's pray together, shall we?" Dominic here is calling us to prayer because he knows, he trusts, he preaches every week. And I'm sure it's these times when Dominic's not here that we can be thankful for those who have been in this pulpit preaching, but we are so thankful for the ministry of our pastor, the work he does every week preaching and teaching us. We're so thankful. But Dominic preaches that God reigns. He preaches that every week from this pulpit. And that is why he's calling us to prayer, so that we can show our dependency on God. Without God, we are nothing, Dominic writes, and how true that is. And Daniel kept praying because he knew without God, he was nothing. His life was nothing. Daniel kept praying because he knew and he trusted that God reigns. He knew that God was sovereign over this law that was passed. He was sovereign over his life and whatever twists, turns or grisly ends he might have faced. What is the place of prayer in our lives? And it's never too late to start. When trials and pressures come, may we, like Daniel, keep on with prayer, keep on trusting with God, and keep on walking with our God. Fourth and final point, the power of God, seen verses 19 to 28. Lastly, I do think the power of God is seen through this whole chapter, but very clearly in these last few verses. In verse 19, we see Darius running from the palace and coming to the lion's den. He shouts to Daniel in verse 20, if you have a look there. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice. Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve, continually been able to rescue you from the lions? Daniel answers, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. So we see how Daniel is saved. Now, there's no detail on how this happens, apart from to say that the text tells us that God has sent an angel to protect him. And then we see Daniel taken up from the lion's den and rescued. Verse 23 tells us why. Because he trusted his God, or because he was found innocent in the sight of God. All through Daniel's life, easy times, hard times, times of joy, times of despair, he trusted his God. As I said, Daniel being saved from the lions here does not set some sort of principle that if we face trials at an older age, we will be exempt. As we mentioned earlier, trusting God does not mean an easy ride. Suffering, service, that is the picture of Christ, that is the picture of the Christian as we look to follow him. But we do so knowing that we suffer and that we serve the God who is sovereign and who reigns. And how much confidence and encouragement can that fill us with? It means that we are in these times of trial and tribulation and suffering and pressures with Christ, who has won the victory. So once Daniel is rescued, we see a wonderful declaration from Darius, and God is exalted. Through all Daniel has done, and all that Daniel has been through, he is saved. He was saved because he trusted God. So we see Darius exalting God. We see in verse 26. If you have a look at verse 26 with me. I issue a decree, this is Darius speaking, that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and have reverence and reverence the God of Daniel. Verse 26, for this is Darius' words, for he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. Wonderful words, glorious words. What a wonderful truth from this king here, Darius. Darius says, God's dominion shall never come to an end. And Darius here knows that his rule won't go on forever. And he tells us that God's kingdom will stand forever. Darius, an earthly king, who we've seen in this passage, the limitations of his power with getting himself in such a jam over Daniel. He couldn't rescue Daniel, but Darius saw that nations will come and go, empires will come and go, but God lives and reigns forever. Then in verse 27, we see Darius again saying, he, that is God, he rescues and saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. He, that is the living God, rescues and saves. And again, Darius, this supposedly powerful king, he couldn't save Daniel. He was powerless to save, but he knew and he knows here and he speaks here and says that the living God, our God, Daniel's God, is mighty to save. And this is the living God who is mighty to save, that didn't just save once. This is the living God who, having rolled the stone away from the top of the lion's den, saved Daniel. And this is the living God that we read of here, who for us rolled the stone away from Jesus' tomb on that Easter morning. Who rolled the stone away from Jesus' tomb for Jesus to walk out victorious, Jesus winning claiming the ultimate victory, the victory over sin and death, that whoever, and that is whoever, believes in Jesus, trusts him, gives their lives to him, repents of all the wrong they have done, can call him their Saviour and their Lord and God, their Heavenly Father. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He is delivered. She is delivered from the clutches of hell and is an adopted son or daughter of God. And this is the God who saves and rescues and offers us a guarantee of eternal life. Daniel could not shut the mouth of the lions himself. He had to trust it to God. And we cannot earn or by anything we do ourselves become right with God. God graciously saved Daniel, and through Jesus, God graciously saves us. All we must do is repent, trust, and follow. So just by way of a very short conclusion, what do these events say to us, either as Christians here tonight or as not yet Christians here tonight, this side of Calvary? What does this story, Daniel chapter 6, say to us? Well, the biggest thing that this gave me this week, and I hope either tonight or as you read this going home, is confidence. Confidence in your God, confidence in our God, because Daniel had ultimate confidence in his God, who is our God. The living God who created the world, we read at the start of Genesis. The living God who will come, as we read at the end of Revelation, to take all who know and love him home. This living God reigns over heaven and earth, every aspect of creation, all authorities, all local authorities, all governments, all national parliaments. The living God reigns. And what tremendous confidence that can give us here tonight. Now, not only that, but what do we have a picture of here? A God who reigns, but is also just incredibly intimate. This living God who had his hand over these authorities and powers here in Babylon and Persia, but yet knew Daniel, knew his situation, came into that situation. This passage fills us with confidence in the living God because it shows us that he reigns. Daniel lived and acted with confidence. He trusted God because he knew God's faithfulness to him. And he knew God was sovereign over whatever happened in his life. And that didn't make for Daniel having an easy life, as we've seen, and I really want to dispel any myths that we might have of that. It doesn't mean when trials come, we don't find it hard, we aren't filled with sorrow and pain and anguish. Indeed, we have a God who is sovereign and king, but he's also lovingly our Father, and he wants us to come to him with the pain, with the anguish, with the sorrow that we feel in life. In the passage we read of Daniel going to his God and asking for help, this wouldn't have been easy for Daniel, by no means, but he trusted because he knew that God was sovereign. Our God is our loving Father who wants us to run to his arms with our cares and with our burdens. And he wants us to do it as trusting children, trusting in a God who has ultimate authority. If we are Christians here tonight, the living God calls us to continue to build our lives on him, to keep trusting him, following him, because his kingdom knows no end, his dominion will never come to an end. The hard times will come in our lives. The hard times will come for us as a church nationally, locally, here on this street. Tests will come because of our faith, but the living God says he reigns over all these things. So may we keep trusting him and building our lives on him. As Christians, we can have confidence, but not just that, encouragement. Encouragement that God knows us and loves us, cares for us, no matter what. So whether tomorrow you are leaving Aberdeen and you are going to a new city, to a new place of work, in a new home, to a place that is unknown, you can have confidence that God goes before you and is over sovereign over that situation and whatever practicalities and difficulties you face. If whether you are retired, whether you are a stay-at-home parent, whether you are still looking for work, whether you are in a very privileged position in a company at work, whether you are at university, whatever our situation, God calls us to keep building our lives on him trusting him, having confidence in him, because his kingdom does not pass away and his rule will know no end. If you are here tonight and you are not yet a Christian, then from this passage we can see a God who rules over all and who calls us, if we're not yet Christians, to start building our lives on him, because he rescues and he saves, as we see here in the passage. By his son Jesus, he rescues and he saves. And he calls us to build our lives on him if we're not yet Christians, because his kingdom will know no end. And his authority knows no end. If we are not yet Christians here tonight, we can come to God through Jesus, for he rescues and saves us from our sins and an eternity without God. The living God reigns, more powerful than anything that we can know on this world, yet so intimately and graciously loves us. What courage, what confidence. In God we take ultimate courage, for the ultimate victory is his through Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you that through Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection, that the ultimate victory is yours. Thank you that Jesus defeated sin and death on the cross, and through his blood that was shed, we can come to know you intimately, Lord, as our Father. But thank you that you are King. And Lord, I pray that you will take each one of us as we step onto Union Street tonight into whatever situation in our lives and give us confidence that you reign and are sovereign over these things. Lord, they will be hard. We will come to you with tears. We will come to you nervous. We will come to you with heartbreak. But help us to trust you, for we know that you reign. Amen. Let us sing our final